spoke all these words. And when all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." A number of years ago, People magazine did a survey that asked readers to rank the Ten Commandments by degree of difficulty, a kind of gymnastics of sin. First in degree of difficulty was, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain." Last was, "Thou shalt not kill." Then readers were asked to estimate how guilty they would feel on a scale of blameless 1 to 10, guilty to the max, if they engaged in any of 51 activities ranging from murder and spying to embezzlement and nude sunbathing. The beauty of the sin poll, according to one of People's crack reporters, is that it provides concrete answers to timeless questions. To wit, is it more sinful to feel lust in your heart than to lie on your federal income tax form? Would most people feel guiltier about calling in sick when they're not than going to an X-rated movie? As I said, this was many years ago. Is failing to vote a greater sin than swearing? The answers, respectively, are no, yes, and only in the West and Northeast. Northeasterners, by the way, were the most tolerant of sin. Southerners, the least. There are also some jarring behavioral juxtapositions. Cutting in front of someone in line was deemed morally worse, for example, than mercy killing and unwed parenthood. I would agree with that. Parking in a handicap zone was even worse. I would add one last question to the People magazine poll. Are the Ten Commandments words that prohibit us from doing what we should not do? Or are they words that describe the freedom for which we were made? We turn to the Mosaic Covenant this morning and are turned once again towards God's promises in the middle of a plot already unfolding and soon to be unraveling in the wilderness. After God has rescued God's people from slavery in Egypt and sent them on a 40-year journey toward the future God promised to Abraham and his offspring, God summons Moses, the one who has been set apart to mediate the relationship between God and God's people. And God says from the top of Mount Sinai that Moses should say to the people, on God's behalf, "Now, therefore, if you do not obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you do obey my voice and keep my covenant," it's an hour of sleep. You're just going to have to, let me stumble a little this morning. So God said to Moses to say to the people of Israel, "Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples." For the first and only time in God's promising, God places a condition on the promise. God does not say simply, "Because I rescued you from out of Egypt, therefore you shall be my treasured possession." God adds an "if" to the "therefore" that seems to cast a shadow over the Israelites' future relationship with this God. What happened, we wonder, us that this is a covenant within a covenant. That God has long been the God of this people. That the word God speaks on Sinai are words spoken to a people already elected, already chosen, redeemed, and loved by God. Nothing's changed. I'm not convinced. In response to God's if, the people answer as one. Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right. Granting that Moses comes as close to being obedient as anyone since Abraham willingly set out to sacrifice Isaac, God surely knows better. Nevertheless, imagine the scene. On the third day, Israelites are told God will come down from the Mount of Sinai upon the Mount of Sinai in the sight of all the people. They are to ready themselves for God's presence and appearance by washing themselves clean. And again, God issues a caveat to Moses about the meeting. God says, "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, be careful not to go up the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Any who touch the mountain shall be put to death." The issue is God's holiness. Well, when the third day dawns, there is thunder and lightning. Cloud surrounds the mountain. A trumpet blasts, and the people tremble. Our sophisticated minds, of course, are not fooled one little bit. This is a volcano erupting, we think. Missing, of course, the truth the story means to tell. So in the midst of all this conflagration, Moses brings the people out of the camp to meet God. To meet God. The people are warned one last time not to look at God while God is speaking, lest they die. Then God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." But there are two ways to hear all the words that follow. And actually, to hear the words not only in the Ten Commandments, but if you keep reading through the book of Exodus, there are two ways to hear all of these laws, these rules, these commandments. Back to People magazine. We can hear them as prohibition, or we can hear them as promise. As words restricting human behavior, or as words that redeem our misbegotten lives. As a moral straitjacket, or as the shape of human existence lived in response to God's love. Some find in Scripture a law that operates to keep the lid on the Pandora's box of human freedom and fulfillment. Others find in Scripture a law that operates as a sign of promise and thus as a harbinger of human freedom and fulfillment. Not to make light of the difference, but it seems the world is divided into people that see the commandments in black and blue and those who see the commandments in white and gold. I knew this was a risk, but a risk I was going to take. But those of you who are looking at me like I'm nuts, there's this dress on the internet. Nancy has it on her cell phone. She can show you afterwards. And you click on this dress, and I promise you, either you see the dress in blue, days, right? So that's the analogy. That's the world's divided into people who see the commandments as either blue and black or white and gold. Try for a moment to hear the radical difference. Spoken as a threat to people who are prone to do those things they ought not to do, the words function to set limits in which we must live or else. Or else what? God is not filling that blank in Exodus on the Sinai, but only does so retrospectively in Deuteronomy when the commandments are revisited from the perspective of a people in exile. So you can hear them as prohibition, as limit. Do not. But then listen again to God's words as though they were words of promise. Words spoken by God to God's people as if to say, because I am your God and you are my people, here is the life I am giving you, the future I am promising you. No longer will you be tossed to and fro by other gods. Neither will you have to fashion gods out of your imagination. Because you have me, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will have a God who alone is God, whose name is a delight, as is the Sabbath. Children will honor parents. None will kill or be killed or used as an object for another's pleasure. You will have all that you need. So no stealing or coveting or lying. As promise and possibility. In sum, and according to Christian ethicist Paul Lehmann, the commandments are not prescriptive statements of duties toward God and toward one's neighbor in a world that God has created, redeemed, and will make new. They are, on the contrary, descriptive statements of what happens behaviorally in a world that God has made for being human in. Yet generation after generation, the obedience that is freedom gives way to a calculus of permissions and prohibitions. The imposition of limits upon desires and dynamics of the will effectively obscures the freedom for God and for one's neighbor that nurtures a steady and enlarging and sensitive commitment to what the human thing to do is. To wit, when God finished speaking all these words, the people trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us again or we will die." Moses says, in order to comfort them, I think, "Friends, God is only testing you and has come to put the fear of God in you so that you will not sin, so that you will not live at the distance from God you have just begged to keep." Moses knows that God's prior promise, God's prior because and therefore, has set God's if in the context of an electing love, a choosing love, that never again will destroy, nor will God ever quit this people, no matter how rebellious or idolatrous or cantankerous they and later we prove to be. But subsequent mediators of God's words have not been so comforting. Religion of every stripe, and Christianity, I would say in particular, because Perhaps that is why, at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus bludgeons religion. Whereas this story in the other three gospels comes at the end and is used as evidence to support the charge of Jesus' blasphemy, Jesus begins his public ministry in John in Jerusalem at the temple on the days leading up to the celebration of the Passover when God brought God's chosen people out of slavery in Egypt. With the fury of an erupting volcano, Jesus overturns tables and condemns the unholy practices of religion that were marketing access to God's dwelling place and putting a price tag on those rituals that allegedly mediated the relationship while maintaining the distance between God and God's people. Lest we think Jesus' actions are only against the religious practices of his own people, rest assured that when he comes again, he will likely burst into a seminar teaching postmodern mediators like me how to market him. What no one got that day in the temple and could not get until the God who brought Israel out of Egypt raised Jesus from the dead is this. The God who spoke on Sinai, terrifying the people and causing them to beg never to let God speak to them again lest they die, is the God whose word became flesh, the God who pitches a tent with us still in our every given wilderness, who left God's dwelling place in heaven to be God's dwelling place on earth, who quit the distance between the distance people once begged to keep by the mediator of God's words to be the mediator of God's word face to face, who fulfilled the if of our obedience by obeying God's voice and keeping God's covenant even to the point of death on a cross. To love God, Rabbi Bart writes of the commandments, to love God is to give oneself to God, to put oneself at God's disposal. And when a person does this, that person's freedom for love becomes and is a freedom for obedience. Let me say that again. To love God is to give oneself to God, to put oneself at God's disposal. And when a person does this, this person's freedom for love becomes and is a freedom for obedience. You and I do not know this of ourselves, but only really know our human selves in him, who alone gave himself to God, put himself at God's disposal, willed God's will, such that his perfect freedom for love was also his perfect freedom for obedience. Likewise, we only really know God in him, for in him, God is love, freely given, that becomes obedience, and obedience returned that can only be received as love. My friends, we are in the middle of the wilderness of Lent. 20 days down, 20 days to go, until Christ's passion. When this relationship with God appears to be, well, kind of black and blue, stuck in a calculus of permissions and prohibitions. But I have it on good authority that after he is raised from the dead, we will remember all that he has said, and our eyes will see as if for the first time